Well, good evening again, and good evening for the last time during the effort that we've made this week. I'd like to begin by expressing my gratitude to you for just a whole lot of things. In the first place, for the opportunity that you've given us to come up and to be with you this week. The opportunity to come up and to present these lessons and be able to enjoy fellowship with you. Getting to spend a few days with family and friends, old and new, has been wonderful as well. It's also been very encouraging for us. The series, I realize, hasn't been your typical sort of gospel meeting series, but I hope it's been productive, and you've been just too kind in your feedback on that, far more than it deserves, but at the same time, I haven't minded at all. I've had some of you ask me about the material. Let's tell you a couple of things about that. One is, anybody that wants it is welcome to the PowerPoints. I know there's been zillions of them. I was thinking about that a little bit earlier. Anybody in here old enough to remember the old overhead projectors with the transparencies? I was thinking about how glad I am we're not trying to do that. Can you imagine on these nights when I've had 60 slides, if I'd been standing up here, I'd have looked like an old riverboat gambler shuffling cards, you know, trying to put those things on there. But anybody that wants those is welcome to them. Also, I recently agreed with Florida College Press to take the five we've been talking about and find eight of their buddies and turn it into a study guide that they, if I actually meet my deadlines, they should have published around the first of the year, so that's another possibility as well. That's not at all a sales pitch. I don't know if I even get any money out of it or not. Tonight, as we finish this up, I want to spend some time looking at the Apostle Paul. Now, with the other folks that we have talked about so far, as we've looked at complex characters in the complex world, they've been fairly obvious, haven't they? We've been able to look at the four we've talked about and said, yeah, we see they struggle with a lot of stuff. They had some weaknesses and problems. But I'm wondering, when you saw Paul's name on there, if you didn't think, well, he didn't really have but four lessons, and he's just going to try to sneak Paul in on us. Because when we think about Paul, we don't typically think about somebody that struggled a lot, do we? When we think about Paul, we may think he's the least likely person to put on this list. Doesn't he seem like the person that just always kind of had it together when we look at his life? The kind of person that, in some ways, he seems so perfect that it's a little bit hard to relate to him. You ever remember knowing that person that was just always so good and perfect and right, you almost disliked him for it? You've got the Apostle Paul, who never seemed to mess up anything. And yet I think if we look at his life a little bit more closely, we're going to see some things here that, well, I'm going to try to prove to you that he fit on this list and fit on this list in a really good way. Here's what we're going to do. Want to talk about some good stuff about the Apostle. We're going to go back and talk about some old stuff from his life. And then we're going to talk about some other stuff. And the other stuff will hopefully include some things that will be practical in our lives. Now, when you think about me talking about the good stuff from the life of the Apostle Paul, you may have a list that comes up in your mind of things that you imagine that I would focus on. That's not what we're going to do. You think about the Apostle Paul, maybe you think about, well, he was an apostle. That puts you in some pretty elite class, doesn't it? Apostle to the Gentiles, that made him even more special. And you think about all of the churches he started and you know, taking the gospel to Europe and the different young preachers that he trained and the role that he played in the canon of the New Testament with his letters that are included there and the kind of death that he died and said, well, that's a lot of good stuff. That's a lot of impressive stuff. That's not what we're after. A bit like we did last night, I want to go back and focus on some personality traits of Paul, some of his characteristics that we're going to tie to that other good stuff before we get done. I want to think about the idea of the zeal that he had, literally the fire. He was a person who was filled with energy and passion, all in effort, all of the time. Never say die. That was the Apostle Paul. In fact, that was true of Paul his entire life. That was true of Paul when he was a persecutor. And it was also true of Paul as a Christian. Here's the deal. Paul was the kind of person that if he did it, it was something he thought was worth doing. And if he thought it was worth doing, to appropriate some language from the book of Ecclesiastes, if he thought it was worth doing, he was going to do it with all of his might. Whatever he did as well as he possibly could, as whether it's trying to destroy the church or trying to establish churches. And we see that in his life as a Christian. You know, he becomes a Christian there. We have the account of it in Acts chapter 9. In Damascus, the encounter with Ananias, and that stuff's going on. He becomes a Christian, and then he immediately begins to preach. He immediately begins to tell people about Jesus and the mistakes that he had made. He winds up having to leave Damascus, and, you know, he gets fairly shortly to Jerusalem there. When he comes into Jerusalem, he immediately seeks out the brethren, and he begins to tell them about Jesus. He's filled with the kind of energy and passion and zeal that we often associate with people who have just become Christians, who have just learned the gospel. And a really amazing thing about Paul that I want us to appreciate is that Paul didn't settle down. Now, I want to explain to you why I'm using that expression. I heard this story a number of years ago. It's a preacher story, but it might be true anyway. And that is a story of a young man who was converted to Christ, and he was absolutely filled with energy and passion. He wanted to be having Bible studies, and he wanted to be going out knocking on doors, and he wanted to be doing all these things. And he talked about it so much, and he kept pressing the other folks in the church there, that it made him a little bit uncomfortable. And some of them got together and said, "What are we going to do about this guy?" And one of the wiser old heads said, "Oh, don't worry, he'll settle down like us pretty soon." That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Paul never settled down. He never lost that fire. He never lost that zeal. You know, as the years passed, he was constantly thinking about other places he could preach the gospel. In Romans chapter 15, he's not only planning to come to Rome, he's going to go to Spain. And with his death imminent, absolutely imminent, he sends a message. He says, "You know what? I need the books, the parchments, the scrolls." It's like Paul needs to study some more. You know, he's at death's door and he's about to be with the Lord. And he's saying there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to know more about the Word of God. Even at that point in his life. Because he had this laser-like focus that he describes in a way that, quite honestly, I find myself being a little bit envious of, maybe. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." That laser-like focus that we see expressing itself in the idea of "this one thing I do." Wouldn't that be nice in our complicated world and our complex lives to have that kind of focus? I can remember when I was a kid, one of the zillion things my mom used to say that confused me and just drove me crazy was, she'd say, "Son, you got too many irons in the fire." I would tell y'all what that means, but I don't even know. What she meant was, you're too busy, you got too many things going on. Now, that's true. How true is that of us in our world? Paul had this laser-like focus. He knew what was important. He was focused on that, and nothing was going to distract him. Paul had a zeal for the Lord's Word, a zeal for the Lord's work, and a zeal for the Lord's people. And that's impressive. But as we look at the life of Paul, we also see someone who was very sacrificial. He was willing to sacrifice his comforts and even his safety. He was willing to sacrifice his rights, and he was willing to sacrifice his resources. Let me develop this just a little bit more. Let's start out with the summary statement that he makes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What's he saying? It's kind of like this conversation you might be having at some point and say, "Well, you know, what can you contribute to this?" And they say, "Well, I might have an hour, not this Tuesday, but the next Tuesday. And I might have a couple of bucks if I don't manage to get those Braves tickets." That wasn't Paul. Paul's answer to the question of what can you give, what will you offer, Paul's answer was, "Everything I got. Everything that is me, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Now, how did he demonstrate this? Different ways. You know that well-known text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he runs through that long list of things that he experienced, where he's talking about stuff like the synagogue beating that he's probably referencing, the beating with rods, having been attacked with rocks. You know the list there. I highlighted a couple of things here, and it's not because I have a red letter epistles, but there are things I wanted to point out just a little bit. He talks about the fact that he was shipwrecked three times. Now, what is that about?
Well, you know, I went down on a Carnival twice and a Norwegian once. I'm not going on another Caribbean cruise.
That's not what that was about. He said he was, you know, he was often without food. It's not because he was paying $1,000 to spend 5 days on a fat farm. These were the things that he was willing to sacrifice, to give up, to do in order to spread the gospel. In order to strengthen his brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, yeah, I'll go through that. I'll experience that. I'll endure that. That's the kind of sacrifice that he was willing to make.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the situation there is cultural differences, different levels of maturity and understanding. Some differences among Christians sometimes. And in this text, Paul's talking about how to sort that out and whether it will allow unity to exist. And his conclusion is that if his eating of meat is going to cause his brother to stumble, to offend, if you're looking at the King James there, he's never going to do it again. He said, I'll give that up. I have the right to eat meat. I know it's not a problem. But if it is going to cause you to offend or to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Now, sometimes we get intellectually dishonest or lazy with this text, so I've got to say just a little bit more about it. And I'll illustrate this. Several years ago, I had somebody come up to me with a very irate look on their face after one of my lessons. It happens occasionally. And she said, I want to know that you offended me in what you did. And I said, well, I'm very sorry. I did not intend to do that. But I got a question for you. I said, if you don't mind, will you tell me exactly what sin I caused you to commit? I said, because when the Apostle Paul talks about causing somebody to offend or causing somebody to stumble, he's not talking about making it, you know, I just didn't like what you did, and so I'm offended by that. He's talking about causing someone to commit an offense, if you're looking at the King James, causing somebody to stumble. But Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to cause somebody to suffer, to struggle in their faith because of a decision that I make. Now, as people look at that and think about that, they may say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He probably never liked meat anyway. He was a first century vegan. So he's going to develop that just a little bit more. He's going to go into chapter 9 and he's going to talk about, so you don't think I ever liked meat. I don't mind eating in general, though. He said, but I did forego my right to be supported by the church there in Corinth, because I thought it would hinder my work there. He said, that's a real concrete, specific sacrifice that I made. Then he makes kind of a general summary statement about how he handled everything. Though I'm free, I've made myself a servant. To the Jews, I became a Jew. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. The end of that section, verse 22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He was willing to sacrifice whatever he needed to sacrifice in order to further the cause of Christ and bring people to salvation. And he was also someone who was kind and gentle and forgiving and optimistic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, as he talks about the preaching and his attitude toward the people there in Thessalonica when he first took the gospel there, I can't imagine a more beautiful metaphor to describe his attitude and approach. His gentleness was something he could liken to a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now that's a beautiful picture right there. He was gentle. Now somebody's going to start, you know, say, but. Actually had that happen a couple of years ago. They said, but, so much I was glad they weren't eating crackers. I'd have gotten crumbs on me. Sometimes, Paul could just get really rough. He could get up in somebody's grill. You know, he could be stern, and that's absolutely true. Just ask the folks in Corinth about it. They were on the tough end of that. But what I do know was that when that happened, I know how Paul felt about it. I know it was the kind of thing that, well, he didn't enjoy. It made him sad, and he was as gentle as he could possibly be in accomplishing the task of correcting those in sin. He was also someone who was forgiving. shortly before his death there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All deserted me." But then his follow-up to that is, "May it not be charged, may it not be charged against them." Forgiving. And he was absolutely a glass half full kind of guy. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to summarize what we see in those verses. 12 through 18, he makes 2 points. First point is, being in prison is really, really cool. Because since I'm in prison, I'm getting to preach to some people I would not have otherwise had the opportunity to tell about Jesus. And what an amazing attitude is that. And the second thing he said is, not only that he got to, you know, that the whole imperial guard got to hear the gospel. The second thing was, he said, yeah, there are some other people that are preaching, not because they really love the Lord or care about the message, but they think that their preaching is going to make my life more difficult. They're preaching to try to hurt me. And he said, but that's cool because the gospel is still being preached. I'm okay with that. If that's not half glass, half full kind of optimism, I don't know where we would find it. You see, the things that we've been talking about so far about the apostle, this is his foundation. These are the attitudes that made the other stuff possible because he was zealous and focused and sacrificial and kind and gentle and forgiving and optimistic. He was able to be an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, successful in his preaching trips, starting churches, chosen to write letters that would be preserved in the Bible, to die the martyr's death that he died. And you're hearing this and you may be thinking a couple of things. One is, yeah, that's nice, that's impressive, I know all that stuff. And what we see is a one-dimensionally, glaringly good person that's, I really can't relate to at all. I'm not seeing a lot of complexity here. I just see a really good person that never seemed to have any problems. That's where I want to shift for the next hour or so. Not really. I see you folks that are kind of nervously eyeing the door. We're going to get out on time. Paul the persecutor. Looking back at his past, just a little bit here. Brief reminder, let us let Paul himself remind us of that. Paul described himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as the foremost of sinners. Now, he's not simply being self-deprecating here. He's not speaking by hyperbole. He was a really bad guy. In fact, he was such a bad guy, he's going to describe what a bad guy he was in the text. Verse 13, he's already done that. He said, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." What was your goal, Paul? Tell us the answer to that question. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." That was his goal. He wanted to destroy the church of God. How did he do it? Well, he had different tools in his toolbox. Beatings, imprisonment, killings, and pressure to blaspheme. Those are not necessarily mutually exclusive. In fact, I suspect a lot of people got a dose of each one of those. He was a bad guy. He did a lot of bad things. A lot of horrible things. The key to understanding this part of his life, though, has two parts. The first is the fact that God forgave him through the blood of Jesus. God forgave him. Second thing is, though, that Paul had to move on from that, and that had to have been a difficult thing to do. I cannot imagine a more difficult trip than Paul's initial trip back to Jerusalem after he became a Christian, as he goes into where Christians have gathered there. Try to picture this as he's walking into the auditorium, because they obviously had an auditorium, and he's looking at the people that are sitting in the pews, because they all sat in pews. And he's seeing people, he's recognizing people, but he's recognizing them for things that make him terribly uncomfortable. He sees a scar on someone's body and realizes that he's responsible for that. He sees a mother and children sitting there, and there's a hole where daddy ought to be. And he realizes that he helped kill daddy. Can you imagine facing that? He managed to put it behind him. God did. God forgave him. But the second part of that had to be Paul moving on from it. Now, he never forgot it. You know how I know he never forgot it? Because he kept talking about it. He wrote those verses that said, "I'm the worst of sinners. That's the kind of person that I was."
But he did not allow that to keep him from living his life as a Christian. Now here you may be saying, but okay, fine, that's all in the past. After he became a Christian, everything was ever onward and upward. There was progress in his life without a hiccup. I'm going to say not so fast. Now, there's no smoking gun. Last night when we talked about Peter, we were able to look at what Paul said about, you know, I really had to sort Peter out at some point. We don't have a verse like that about Paul. We can't turn to 1 John and find that text where John said, yeah, remember that time I had to smack Paul around a little bit because he messed up? We don't have one of those texts. And I'm not going to pull out some verse before that none of you have ever read. Not going to do that. But still, there are some things that indicate that he faced some real challenges in his life. Now, we're going to look at three passages that are going to help us see this. First one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul's having a really bad day. He's talking about a really bad time when he describes this. In fact, if you go back and look at the original language here, what you'll see is that there are so many really, really strong words strung together that the best translators kind of struggle to figure out exactly how to say it. Just let me give you a very brief sampling of this. New American Standard says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. The HCSB, we were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life. The NIV, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. He was having a really, really bad time. We would probably use the word down here. Paul was really, really down. Trying to put all of this together, one writer said, it was a paroxysm of anguish which banishes all hope and led him even to the gates of death. Paroxysms are typically bad things. That's where he was. He was struggling. Maybe he thought he would die. It looks like. Maybe he didn't care. Now that sounds shocking, right? But think about it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he talked about, and for those of us who did our memory work out of the King James, he was in a strait betwixt the two. You remember that? Live or die, live or die. I'm kind of torn. Maybe he wasn't torn at this point. Maybe he was ready to be done. Fearful, overwhelmed, at wit's end. He was struggling. Paul struggled. Now in the context, as he specifies himself in the second part of the last verse we read, he got past it. He learned from it. He was strengthened by it. Second text I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. No, I don't know that guy. But he's having a bad day. Paul uses, as he likes to, you know, sometimes I love sports metaphors. In fact, I love sports metaphors so much sometimes I have to make myself not use a lot of sports metaphors because I'll just go all crazy with it. Paul likes sports metaphors. And he's using a boxing metaphor here. Discipline my bodies. It's a term from boxing. It is literally the idea of I punch myself under the eye to deliver the knockout blow. Why? To keep himself under control. Because there was a danger, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That was a real possibility in his life, and he recognized it. The idea of his body here, the soma, not typically used for the physical body. It's a little more help with the definitions here. That word has been defined as day-to-day life as a whole, or that piece of the world where we ourselves are and bear responsibility for. It's just our life in general. Every aspect of the decisions we make, the way we think, the things we do. Paul said, I have to constantly stay on top of myself. And it's a real battle. It's not editorial. Or what we used to call the preacher we. That was the old preachers used to tell the young preachers. They said, now, if you're going to stand up there and tell everybody out there they're a worthless, lazy bunch of folks, you don't say y'all, you say we.
including yourself. Paul doesn't do that. When Paul wants to talk to somebody and tell them, you're doing this, you're doing wrong, that's what he says. He says you. He's talking about himself, a real battle that he would fight here. A real battle against temptation. Bottom line is that in spite of all the amazing things that he did in his life, he still battled temptation. What were his temptations? I don't know. And I don't need to know, because if I needed to know, I would have been told. Suffice it to say, he fought these battles in his life. And they were real enough that if you go back and look at the verb tenses there, it's not, you know, way back in AD 57, I had this temptation, but I put it behind me. An ongoing struggle, an ongoing battle that Paul had with temptation. Because Satan never gave in. Satan never looked at Paul and said, I don't have a shot with him. I'm done trying. God can just have him. Satan never gave in with Paul. Third passage, speaking of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. I want to read it. I want to challenge you to do something. I'm going to read the entire verse, and I want you to see what just kind of jumps off of the screen to you. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. I've only read one verse of that really interesting story there. Thorn in the flesh. We almost all of us know the story. Almost all of us know that Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh. But what do we typically focus on when we think about this account, his description of this problem? I think we typically focus on, well, what was it? Ever been in a Bible class where you wound up spending half the class discussing different theories about what was the thorn in the flesh? Or we talk about, more productively, what does this teach us about prayer? Because after all, he asked God three times to remove that thorn. What do we learn about understanding that sometimes God is going to say no and that God is going to have a better answer for us? That's all good. That's all legit. But there's more to the text. We focused on those things to an extent that perhaps we have forgotten what it said in verse 7 about why he had that thorn after all. He tells us why. Did that jump off at anybody? The explanation of why it was there? Even though that's what most of this verse is about. He said, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. You even see the symmetry in that verse. He starts out by saying, to keep me from becoming conceited. The verse ends with, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul had been so blessed and experienced so many opportunities and had done so many amazing things, there was a very real danger that he would become proud. And God doesn't take the thorn away from him, so it will be a reminder to Paul to, no, you trust in me, your strength comes from me. Now, am I saying that Paul was some terrible, proud person? No. But I am saying, because that's what Paul says, that there was enough of a danger in his life that it was a real enough possibility that he would become conceited, and it was such a serious danger that God would tell him on multiple occasions, no, and allow Paul to suffer. That was a real danger that he faced in his life. So Paul had, he had some tough stuff going on that he was dealing with. I want to move now, as we approach our finishing up time, to talking about some things that as we look at this story, the complexity in the life of Paul that I hope we can learn. First is, we can overcome a shockingly bad past to have an incredibly productive future. That's what Paul did. I'm going to tell you this, and I know some of you are going to be able to relate to it because you spend time talking to your friends and neighbors and people about the gospel. Here's what you run into sometimes. You run into people who say, my past is so bad. I've made so many poor choices. I've turned my life into such a mess that there's no way God could ever forgive me or would ever accept me. I have no idea how many times I've heard that in my life from people.
Yeah, he can. He did Paul. He did Saul of Tarsus. He did someone whose stated goal in life was to destroy the church of God, and to do that by beating people, throwing them in prison, trying to force them to blaspheme, and then killing them. I haven't met anybody yet that said, well, you know, my story is worse than that. The story of Saul of Tarsus teaches us that this incredibly poor past can be overcome and put to use in God's kingdom. In fact, sometimes it is a story like that that reaches out and touches other people that struggle with the same things, even more than another story might. That is a possibility. Second thing is that each success and circumstance comes with its own potential dangers. Good things and bad things. What's going on in Paul's life? You know, as he reflected on the things that he had done in the past that were so bad, that could have become a huge distraction to him, right? Philippians chapter 3 again, where he said, forgetting the things that are behind. I think he had two kinds of things he had to forget. One thing that he had to forget was all the bad. Because if you just focus on all the bad that you've done and all the bad that you've seen and all the messes that you've made, how discouraging is that? How hard is it to think, well, no, I can still do something useful. I can be productive. I can matter. He had to forget that. That came with its own set of temptations. But I believe there's the polar opposite of that he had to forget as well. There again in Philippians chapter 3. He had to forget the good stuff he had done too, in a sense. He could have spent his time writing his memoirs. I established this church, and I taught these people, and I did this, and I did that. And what happens if we do that? If we start dwelling on how great we are and all the wonderful things we... See, that brings its own temptation. Every circumstance we find ourselves in comes with its own potential dangers. We see that in the life of Paul, and we have to see it in our own lives as well. Satan's going to use every event, good and bad, in our lives to try to attack us, to try to tempt us into something. C.S. Lewis said that the devil sends temptation into the world in pairs, and those pairs are the opposite extremes. There's a lot of truth in that. Next thing. We're never finished with the battle until we cross the finish line. Now, Paul liked to mix metaphors. And since we're talking about Paul, I thought it would be appropriate for me to mix my metaphor too. He never saw himself as being finished. Until he really was. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he realized the end was near, and he faced it with confidence. But as we've already seen, he hadn't quit. He hadn't stopped. He was still pushing forward. Philippians chapter 3 again, he said, I do not consider myself to have attained it yet, but I press ahead. I saw this video the other day that was... I'm not really a runner. I've got a little 5K coming up that I'm going to take a calendar at a time. But I'm not really a runner. So this was funny to me. If you're a runner, this video wouldn't be funny to you. It looked like a kid in a college track meet, probably in his own home stadium. He obviously has it won, and he doesn't think the people are cheering loudly enough around him. So he slows down, and he starts doing this to try to get people to clap. And the guy that should have finished second took advantage of that and burst past him and beat him by about a foot. Now, what bothers me more, I'm not a runner, I was a football player. You see, about once a season, there's somebody running the ball for a touchdown that gets so caught up in watching themselves on the Jumbotron or something that they get run down from behind. Or before they cross the goal line. And we're in SEC country. This is going to bring back some bad memories for somebody, probably. Just before they cross the goal line, just before the ball crosses the goal line, they're going to go ahead and drop it on the ground in celebration. Drives me crazy. I hate that. God doesn't like it either. I'm not talking about God thinking about football. What do we do as the finish line approaches? The finish line approaches in our life. That's when we kick it in. That's when we try to explode through the tape. That's when we keep looking for opportunities to do whatever we can for whomever we can. Because that's what God expects out of us. And you never know. You never know how that small way that you reach out at, in that twilight of your life, what kind of positive example you're setting for the people around you and what kind of an encouragement you're being to them. I don't know you folks, not everybody, know a lot of you. But I'll guarantee you that probably even here tonight, or if not here tonight, here on a regular basis, there's some older person in poor health that asks that question occasionally, why am I still here? I can't really do anything, and I'm not really good for anything, and I used to be able to do this and help, but I can't anymore. What you don't realize is the very fact that you're still making the effort is something that is setting a powerful example and being a wonderful encouragement to other people around you. If you're getting near the end, finish strong. Finish strong. That's what Paul said we need to do in our lives. And everybody has those down moments. Bad thing is, we feel guilty about it, don't we? We have those times when we start feeling down and we get discouraged. And we compound it because we feel down because we're down. We think, well, you know, if I was just a stronger person, whatever. Whatever. If you don't have those down moments ever, you're probably someone who has desensitized themselves. Or you're the greatest person of faith that's ever lived. Because as I look back through the Scripture, I see the greatest people in the Scripture had those down moments. They had those down times. And that's reasonable because we see a lot of evil. We see a lot of bad around us. We came up through my little hometown in Mississippi, and we were staying with some folks, and the lady we were staying with got a text message that just blew her up. Some people they know had their one-year-old baby die in a car because apparently the father had forgotten he had the baby in the back seat. There's just a lot of rough stuff. There's just a lot of bad and negative out there. Things that will make us be down sometimes. What we have to do is do what Paul did. Fight through it. Overcome, see the good. Learn from it and be drawn closer to the Lord. I promised you a story the other night. I was going to finish and I want to do it. I want to tell it now. I mentioned about the fellow that my dear friend, he's an Arab from Egypt, who had been part of the Coptic faith, and because of his studies with some Muslim friends, he had studied himself out of that into what we understand as New Testament Christianity. Got to tell a bit more of the story because it fits here so well. This man was a wealthy business owner. He owned a tourist business on what they call the Red Sea Riviera in Egypt. It's real. Google it in about a half an hour. When the Arab Spring, the tragic misnomer, Arab Spring arose, the persecution against those that self-identified as Christians in Egypt reached a fever point. The people they know are being beheaded on a fairly regular basis. He's got three very small children at that point, and he has the means to leave the country, to go to another country that is more tolerant of religious minorities. They go to Turkey. He winds up in Turkey, and if you've kept up with the news, Turkey ain't what it used to be. Challenges arise there as well, but he becomes connected to a refugee camp in Turkey, and he starts going into this camp and preaching the gospel to those people from Algeria and Egypt and Syria and places like that, and he starts baptizing them. After he's baptized a number of them, he gets a call one day from the top cop of the city of a million people in Turkey where he's living. Cop brings him in, sets him down, you know, the kind of way that to make him uncomfortable. He says, okay, your name is, and I'm not even going to say the fellow's name. Your name is,
your wife's name is, you have three children, their names and ages are, you live at, and you've been proselyting people to Christianity. He said, I got good news for you and bad news. He said, the good news is, he said, every Syrian and Algerian and Egyptian that you baptized in my refugee camp is one less problem that I have because their lives are changing for the better. Keep it up. I'm giving you a free pass to keep baptizing them. He said, the bad news is you've also been baptizing some Turkish nationals. And while theoretically, technically, our ally Turkey can't say that's a capital offense, that's a capital offense. He said, you do that anymore and you're going to suffer the consequences for it. Meeting continues, and as my friend is getting up to leave, the cop reiterated. He said, now are we clear on this thing about Turkish citizens? He said, if a Turkish citizen asked you to baptize him, what are you going to say? He said, I'm going to say yes. I'm going to baptize him. Now, before it was all said and done, one of the Turkish citizens that he baptized was that top cop. Now, he continued teaching and preaching in this refugee center until a local imam found out what was going on. And in his daily preaching at prayer time, he started mentioning this fellow by name and saying somebody ought to do something about him. He's got three teenagers at this point, and he decides it's time to try to leave again. Leaving everything behind, he manages to secure refugee status to go to Bulgaria. He winds up in Sofia. I have no idea if you Google it what it will tell you the population of Sofia is. The mayor of Sofia doesn't know what the population is because of the swelling from the countryside. It's probably around 2 million. He's wandering around, lost, not knowing what to do, around noon on a Sunday, right after he gets to Bulgaria. And a fellow named Gencho stops him and says, do you speak English? Can I help you with something? Now, I know Gencho's name is Gencho because I've known him for a while. He's one of the Christians with the little group there in Bulgaria that I've been working with for a number of years. They discuss their mutual faith. This Egyptian family is now a wonderful, productive part of that congregation in Sofia, where he's reaching out to the people around him to teach him the gospel. You think he ever got down during any of that? You think he ever got discouraged and scared? Not scared for himself. I guarantee you he wasn't scared for himself. But as he looked out over those two beautiful teenage daughters of his and that son that's going to be the spitting image of him, you think he wasn't scared sometimes? But he managed to keep fighting. He managed to overcome. We're going to have those down moments, but we cannot lose to them. We look at the story of Paul, and the irony is that Saul of Tarsus may have seemed so incredibly bad that he was hopeless. We look at Paul the Apostle, and we say, well, he's so incredibly good that we're hopeless. The fact is, neither one of those were true. The fact is, the reality is, the world has always been complex, and people have always been complex. That's what we tried to do this week. But we can overcome those difficulties, those challenges, those weaknesses, those failures in our life. Why? Because there is an all-powerful God who loves us. Because there is a Jesus who died to save us. And because of that, each one of us here tonight, regardless of our background, regardless of our past, can be saved. And we can live lives that are filled with joy and purpose. In our heart of hearts, we know that we have good days and bad days. We have strengths and weaknesses. We have failures and successes. We have times where it feels like we're making strides forward. And other times when it feels like we're taking steps back. That leaves us realizing we're inadequate. We're not strong enough. We can't save ourselves.
We have in ourselves, within ourselves, no true hope. But Jesus overcame. Jesus blazed a trail through these complexities. He showed us how to live. He paid the price for our failures. And He enlightens and empowers us to live. Jesus cut that path for us. He set that example. He made salvation possible. The question comes down to each one of us. What will we do with the gospel? What will we do with Jesus? How will we respond to the love of God? What kind of life will that motivate us to live? And we finish with that thought this evening. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, that makes absolutely no sense. Because you don't have hope. You don't have forgiveness. You don't have those spiritual blessings that come through Jesus. But what a wonderful thing is that you can change that. And God wants you to change it. Jesus loves you so much, He wants you to change it. And you can do that tonight. By a simple process that just includes, because you know who Jesus is and what He's done for you. You're motivated by His love. You'll turn from your sins. You'll confess your faith in Him and be baptized to have your sins washed away. For those of us who are Christians, we need to reflect on our lives. Think about our walk with God. Be thankful for the fact that though things get messy and complex sometimes, God loves us. He will help us be the kind of people we need to be. He will help us cross the finish line with Him. But we have to make a choice. It may be that as we close out tonight, that there's somebody here whose life's not right with God. We would urge you, we would beg you, to change that tonight. Make that step, even as we stand and sing.